Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. With all the different changes we've got going on with Generation Word and having the new hard drive we had to put in and reconnect our website, lost all the videos, uploading all the videos. One of my little cards that I pop in the video camera wasn't reading, and I'd always have to jiggle it around. And so finally I decided I'd just go get a new card for that. But on my way there, I thought, you know what? The last time I bought a video camera was 2010. And the battery pack had already gone, not battery, but the charger had already gone bad. I couldn't buy a replacement about 4 or 5 years ago, so I took it apart and rewired it, got that working. As I was walking, I thought, you know what? I bet you they've made improvements in video cameras in the last 7 to 9 years. So I bought a new video camera, so we'll see how this one works, if it's nice and clear. So that's kind of a new thing. Because, everything's changing and we're updating, so I thought, well, let's go ahead and do that. Didn't cost that much, so I was fine. The other thing is, you may have noticed, they put it up this morning. It would have been today in Jerusalem, but their archaeology is going on. Is Marilyn here? She's not. Okay. Anybody here that went to Jerusalem with us? No, they're not. Okay. But when we go, well, anyway, right beside where David's palace is, just south of the Ophel, just south of the temple wall, they were excavating there. There's a new place that they're excavating back in 2012 when we were there. They're just going down. Well, they've gotten down now to the level of the Babylonian destruction. They've been there for a while. They pulled out of the ground like yesterday or today or, whenever. I'm not sure exactly. But they posted it with a video and Jerusalem, the newspapers. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 23, I'll just show you very quickly. They found last year a different excavation, just a few feet to the north. They found an Isaiah bulla. And you know what a bulla is? That's a piece of clay. They used to roll up scrolls, and they put the seal on it, a piece of clay. Then they'd use their ring or some kind of a stamp to stamp their name into it. And they found a bulla last year that says belonging to Isaiah the prophet. The P was missing, if we translate it into English. So it's like, well, it could not, there's a missing letter. I've told you this before, but it's pretty clear. And it was found, in the same, like right here was where they found the Isaiah bulla. And right over here is they found a couple Hezekiah bullas. Now, they've found multiple. A couple of them have been found in actual scientific archaeological digs. Hezekiah bulla, that documents that he'd sealed or with his ring. But there have also been several that have popped up on the black market that no one knows where they came from. People have just been digging different places where they shouldn't be, and they find it, and they sell them. So they're authentic, but there's no scientific archaeology connected to it. They can try and date the item and stuff. But this was, they found an Hezekiah one just a few feet over here. They found an Isaiah one. If you read Isaiah and Chronicles, you can see that Hezekiah and Isaiah were in contact constantly sending, there's even records of them sending documents back and forth to each other and them praying together and constantly together as the Assyrians came. So that's kind of exciting. That was last year. Well, this year, no one is famous as Isaiah or Hezekiah, but in 2 Kings 23, there's a guy named Nathan Melech, and they found his and somebody else's bulla in this new place. Just again, it'd be across the road in another excavation site just south of the Temple Mount. It's chapter 23, verse 11, or I'll begin in verse 10 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23, verse 10. This is Josiah coming in after the kings before him and cleaning out the temple, getting rid of all the wickedness, trying to bring revival. He's trying to bring things back in order. He Josiah, desecrated Topheth. And that means Topheth, the word means the burner. It means the burner. And there's an idea, what is the Topheth? If you do and look it up, it's kind of abstract, but it appears to be some kind of an altar, possibly an image of Molech with his arms stretched out like this, and it'd be a place where they would burn, and then they'd put a child on the arms of a burning altar, just scorching hot, and then they would offer the child, the infant, to the god through the burner, Topheth. So again, you can research that, but the Topheth, when it says Topheth, it means the burner, and Josiah takes it and desecrates it. In other words, he does something to it so that the pagans will never use it again. Kind of like what the Greeks did to when Antiochus came in and took over the Temple Mount, he went to the Jewish altar, and what did he do? He offered a pig, bled out a pig and offered swine meat on the Jewish altar. And of course, the Jews were like, we're done here. I mean, they would never come back until they had cleansed the whole temple. The whole thing had to be shut down. And it was years later that Judas Maccabeus retook the Temple Mount. They took that altar, set it aside, says, we've got to ask a prophet. When a prophet arrives, we'll ask, what do we do? Because we don't know what we're supposed to do with an altar that's been had pig's blood on it and on meat. Anyway, Josiah did the same thing to the Topheth, made it detestable, whatever it would be, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And Ben-Hinnom is just on the west side of Jerusalem. It meets in the south as the Kidron Valley and the Ben-Hinnom Valley meet. It is known, it's a very nice place. It's very green, like the Kidron Valley is kind of rocky and steep. The Ben-Hinnom Valley is a little bit smoother, and we've even walked in it. It's very grassy. There's people having picnics in it even today. And what it was a place of child sacrifice. It's where they had their parties. They'd have parties and dance as this child was burning, screaming and burning, being burnt up. They would be celebrating and dancing to loud music so they could drown out the screaming child. But that took place very clearly in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Well, when Josiah gets there, he takes the Topheth, which is in Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire of Molech. Now, if you say, well, I think you're exaggerating, Galen, that doesn't sound like anything. Well, you've got it right there. They were sacrificing their sons and their daughters in the fire to the god Molech, which was a pagan god from across the other side of the Moabites, on the other side of the Dead Sea. He removed from the entrance to the temple. Again, this stuff had moved into the temple area. They didn't even have a copy of the scriptures. And as they're cleaning up, they found, this is when they're going to find the law, the book of Deuteronomy, because it wasn't like something they had. They had the Bible here in this hand and pagan worship in this hand. They'd gotten rid of the Bible, and they were just all into pagan worship. And so when they find the book of Deuteronomy, no one had seen it. The generation had not even seen it. It's like, this looks like something pretty serious, like we've heard our fathers talk about. This might be, and Josiah reads it. He was the king of Israel and had never seen the Word of God, had never just had traditions that had been passed down. And he says, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. So that's when they're cleaning out the temple. So the temple it's being used to worship, quote, Yahweh, but Yahweh and Asherah and Yahweh and whatever. And Yahweh's been completely, the whole concept's been perverted by their religion. But anyway, all this stuff was in the temple. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Now, these aren't like real horses. These would be statue horses. Because in Egypt, the Pharaoh was in charge. He was like God in flesh, and he was in charge of bringing life of the gods back every day. The Pharaoh would have a whole ritual. You could read about this instead. There's just volumes of information on this. But they would go out, and basically, they were responsible for offering sacrifices and helping the god come back from the dead every day and rise back into the sun so they could have the day. That's why the Pharaoh had so much honor. If, for example, if I could convince you that the rising of the sun depended on my religious rituals, if I did them successfully or not, you would highly honor me. It's like, you know, it'd be like Galen the great Pharaoh, the sun rises and sets on him. Because if he fails the ritual, or if he decides not to do it, there's just darkness. The gods cannot be brought back to life unless Galen rises them. Now, this is kind of the role of the Pharaoh, was that he'd go out and he'd cause the rising of the sun, and it was his responsibility to maintain peace, universal harmony everywhere. And so he had tremendous, now the Pharaoh actually believed this. So you can understand the stress the Pharaoh was under. If there was some kind of a famine, if there was a war, if it was a stormy weather coming in, it's like, oh my gosh, what am I doing wrong? And of course, they're just frantically trying to figure it out. And so the people knew this. And again, thus, now the whole Exodus story, the 10 plagues. Moses just walks in and just like snap, snap, snap. And Pharaoh's utterly worthless. It's like, and you know, of course, it had a chance to kind of show who Yahweh was. Now, the point for that is look at what Israel's done in the temple. They've completely forsaken the entire setup that God has, and they've got horses in the temple, and they would also be attached to chariots, and it either is, they're actually acting it out And these could be symbolic, or they are acting out. And the king, or some kind of a priest, would get in these chariots and go out to greet the sun at the dawning of the sun, and then ride back into town, bringing the sunrise with him. Yay! Another great day! The king did it again! He brought the sun up! What a powerful individual. So that is in the temple. Do you see how far this has gone? From offering sacrifices to Yahweh in the temple for the sins of the people, to using the temple as a place to glorify man's ability, or there are some kind of god in the flesh, ability to cause the rising of the sun. They're copying the Egyptians. They're copying the Moabites. They're copying all the pagan religions up to Josiah's time. Anyway, he removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They dedicated to the sun because they're dedicated to the rising of the sun, just like the Egyptians. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. So in the temple area, there's court. You can study a building or, you know, the temple precincts. And they had rooms where the garments were kept and different people offices were kept. I mean, they had to collect taxes there. They had to pay tribute there. There's, you know, vows were kept. Their records were kept there. And so that certain people had certain rooms. And so this Nathan-Melech is an official who's got a special room there in the Temple Mount. And the horses were kept near him. Now, if they were monuments, or if they're actual horses that they're feeding, so they get them out every day, hook them up to the golden chariot, and help bring the sun up, the horses were next to his office. It says right here, they were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. So in other words, Josiah's tearing down or desecrating the Topheth, but now he's also the chariots, and these were nice chariots. These were dedicated to the sun, and he torches them, destroys them. Anyway, now if this man Nathan-Melech, whoever he is, if he's in favor of it, of course he's got to be going along with it because Josiah is the one bringing the reform. But now, not in the temple area, but over just south of the temple in the residential area in a very, very important building, not in the palace, but in a very large building with large stones and some very nice, everything's collapsed in. They had like the roof above, you know, where the stones that held the wall, they'd collapse in. There's burnt timber that would have been the beams of the house. You can still see those. You can watch the video. You can see them scraping at that. And there's pottery and stuff that would have been the house that all came crashing down. In that house is a bula with his name right there. Nathan-Melech is on that from the time. And so he was it was probably on some kind of a scroll in 586 when Jerusalem was burnt by the Babylonians. And this the document was burned up, but the bula, of course, because it's clay, it would have been preserved. And now they're finding all kinds of these bulas. I mean, I've even got a couple authentic ones myself from, you know, not anything important, but there's so many of you can pick them up at excavation sites when they don't need them anymore. They've got so many of them. They put some in the museums. They use some that are for study, and others it's kind of like, let's sell them. They're not black market stuff. They're documented. But anyway, so there's a lot of these. Just like finding coins. You know, coins don't disappear. It's like if someone's got an ancient coin, it's cool, but it's not like, oh, it's the only one left. No, there's thousands of them. I mean, the Greeks made coins. The Jews made coins. The Romans made coins. The Byzantines, the Crusaders, everybody's made coins. Americans. Okay, that's interesting. All right, so we are in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And you've got some new notes. Big day in the Bible study here, new notes. And what is going to take place is we're going to finish this up, and we're switching directions. We've been talking in chapter 4. We talk about the unity. Everyone holds these basic 7 points of doctrine. To be a Christian, these are kind of the 7 basic things. There's no room for diversity here. We're all unified here. But now that we're all unified in this body, the body is going to be made up of a variety of different parts. It all begins with the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers that are instructing, giving the revelation, the truth to the saints, and the saints then are going to grow up. And the saints are going to go two directions, or people go two directions. There's the world over here that's in deception. It's under the control of Satan. The saints are those who believe the truth of salvation. They believe the truth that God has given them revelation through the scriptures, and they're in a sense inhaling it into their soul. They're taking it in. How do you inhale it? not by breathing in the Spirit. I mean, that's weird. You just breathe in the Spirit. What is that? Just breathe it in. It's like you can't breathe in the Spirit. You inhale Bible doctrine. You inhale truth. Well, I'm just breathing in. No, you're breathing in incense. You're breathing in air. You need to inhale truth. And truth is going to go into this. So now you can discuss this, but that's where this whole article is going. This whole section is going this direction. You inhale truth, and what happens when you inhale truth, you're going to naturally exhale truth, which is action. And there's a word coming up right here. The word truth is coming up, and it's actually translated in the notes here in the Greek translation. It's truthing, because it's based on two things. A noun that produces a verb. It's truthing. You bring in truth, the noun, and you exhale a verb, truthing. You inhale and exhale. And that is what is taking place. The apostle, that's why it says apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. None of them are like the music leaders. None of them are those that are bringing you into some kind of working you into the presence of God. With poetry or something. They're teaching you. They bring the revelation. They record the revelation. They proclaim the revelation. And then they oversee, protect the sheep from false revelation, and teach the sheep the revelation. They're inhaling truth and exhaling action. Now, that is what's taking place, and it's going to cause maturity. They're working themselves away from being infants, and infants are going to be those who are immature. Their instability. Immaturity and instability is a connected thing. And you can check, I can look at my own life. I can go back when I was younger. I can go back to difficult times. I can even see now when I start thinking one way or thinking another way. When I think immature, or when I was immature, many things in my life were unstable. I was unstable. I was rocked by the waves and the wind of the world. Things are coming and going. God sometimes even causes the waves and the wind. Again, we do not always know what causes the turbulence in our lives or in the culture or in the world settings. Sometimes it's because we are in a fallen state. It's programmed in. Things are going to unravel. Did God cause this? Is this a satanic attack? It maybe neither one. It's just the way the world is. But we know from Scripture, God sometimes reaches down and stirs up the waters. You can see this in Daniel. You can see this in Zechariah, where God is just stirring things up. You wonder about Jesus on the boat sleeping. Who caused the turbulence? We don't know. It doesn't say who caused the turbulence of the Sea of Galilee. And he's sleeping. All the disciples are like, we're going to die, we're going to die. It's like, and Jesus is like asleep. And they wake him up, save us, Lord. He goes, where's your faith? He says, peace. We know who stopped the turbulence. So the turbulence was definitely in control of Jesus. Jesus had control of it. And he showed there. I mean, that's the way the world is. If there's a disturbance, it may just be the world. It may be some kind of satanic plan. Or it could be God himself. But at the end, God is the one who can calm it. But we know for sure from Daniel and Zechariah that God sends the angels to stir it up. Remember, even in Revelation, God says, do not the winds, do not bother the winds until the 144,000 are sealed. Remember that? It's like all these things take place. It appears the rapture has taken place. And then he says, wait, do not bother the wind. Do not bother anything. Seal the 144,000. And then after the 144,000 are sealed, which I think are Jews, and the scriptures record them as from the 12 tribes, and that's a debate. And then all of a sudden, okay, all right, let's kick it in. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose on the earth. But God says, no, not yet. Get these guys sealed. Okay, are we done? We ready? Okay, kick it in. And that's when the turbulence began. And you can see Daniel going off and seeing the seas being turned up. And so the waves are blown by the wind, sometimes by God, sometimes just because of the fallen world, sometimes by Satan. But the point is, if you are mature, if you can think and understand things according to the revelation, they will not move you. You will understand at some level. Now, some things you will understand, and some things you're going to have to understand by faith. For example, I just told you, the disruptions of life, God's causing them. Sometimes it's just the world, the way the world works. Maybe you created the problem, or Satan's attacking. But the point is, Jesus is relaxed. He's asleep in the turbulence, and at any moment when he's ready, peace, He's in control. So no matter what, you can start with that. God is in control. I don't know. Go to God. So that's the beginning. That's the beginning of maturity, seeing things from the divine point of view. That will stabilize your life and not be upset by the blowing and being carried around by the wind and the deceitfulness of men, because you're going to have truth. And because you know truth, in the midst of that turbulence, you'll be able to act on truth. It will manifest as love. Now, understand, we begin with truth, the noun. We give you truth. The Bible reveals truth that is inhaled, and then it's exhaled. It comes out as a verb as far as truth in action, which is going to be love. It's going to, not love, no, not love like we put up with everything, everything's all the same, it's okay. No, love as far as the character of God in the midst of all this turbulence, it's going to be love. And that's, love is not the English meaning that we see today. We just lay down and get rolled over. No much, because the world's trying to roll you right here. The truth is going to manifest love. It's going to prevent you and those around you from getting rolled by the world. You're going to be able to stand firm in love with the truth. It doesn't mean you just put up with everything. So that's where this is headed right here. Now, the reason I'm saying that is after we get through talking about maturity here, and we're trying to get through this very quickly, Paul then switches gears and gives you, he's just described for you the church. You're unified, but you're different. And you're going to begin maturing when this truth is given to you. You'll become adults, mature, able to take your stand. Now, if you do not, you could end up going right back to the world. Not losing yourself. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. We're talking about you and your production. And go right back to the world. And then he's going to describe the world. And this is, now this, you'll know, you'll recognize this. What I'm going to show you, you'll be like, oh, I see. It happens every day. You see people living this way. It's like, this is going to explain where they're headed, why they're doing it. It's like, and their only way of escape. But the problem is that's the world. But if the believer, and this answers another question for you. Well, then I thought they were Christians. Right, they've accepted Jesus Christ, but they don't know anything. And so their default setting is to go right back and act like the world. And so the world is going to behave like this. And Christians who are ignorant, Christians who are immature, are unstable. They're unstable. They're on the waves. And they're going to begin to behave just like the world. Paul, eventually, in the next chapter, he's going to say, O sleeper, rise from the dead. And who he's talking to, he's talking to the saints who are still living like the world. The world is dead, but amongst all the dead corpses in the world, there are Christians living among them. And you can't tell the difference. Like when you walk into a morgue, you have everybody laid out on a slab, per se, but amongst there's some guys that work in the morgue, say, I'm making up a story. And they got tired, so they took a nap. Now they're laying on an empty slab, and you walk in, looks like everybody's dead here. No. 5 or 6 of these guys work here. But, hey, wake up! Rise from the dead, old sleeper! Oh, whoa, stop! You look just like a dead guy. Oh, we're just taking a break. Come on, get out of the morgue. And so the world is the same way. There are people that are dead. They're perishing. They're not part of the kingdom of God. But there are still believers who have defaulted, gone back, and look just like a dead person. They live, they're thinking. And Paul's going to tell them, rise from the dead, O sleeper. They're not dead, they're sleeping. They look like they're dead. And so that's going to happen. We want to be, well, let's read this. Here we go. The system that we're going to get into is this right here. Paul is going to break this down. This is the way the world lives. And a Christian who is not mature and is not stabilized by inhaling and exhaling the Word of God is going to follow the same pattern. And you cannot tell a difference between a believer and an unbeliever because they're going to respond to life the same way because they're following this pattern. Paul wants the believers to get out of this pattern and become mature. Let the world go their way, but don't follow them. Here we go. Chapter 4. I'm beginning in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And notice again, I say it again, they're all proclaiming and overseeing the revelation. They're either bringing the revelation, communicating the revelation, protecting the revelation, or teaching it line by line so the saints can hear the truth. The truth will set you free.
Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, edified, until we all reach unity. Now, in the truth, in the doctrine, there is unity. There's unity in facts. There's unity in the truth. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Mature being the opposite of infants. Mature would mean stable. You are now mature. You're still on the waves. You're still being hit by the same wind. You're still a house that's being hit by the storm, but you're a house built on the rock. You see, this is not like a random verse in Scripture. This is throughout Scripture. Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, hear and do, right here, truthing, you hear and do, you will be like a house built on a rock. Now, because your house is built on a rock, you're going to have your best life now. There'll be no rain. It'll always be sunny. You'll have like parties at your house all the time. It'll be a great day. No, that's not where the story goes. You will be like a house built on a rock. You will not be like the guy who built his house down on the beach on the sand. Because the storm is going to come. The world is going to come against everybody. The guy who's got his house built on the rock is going to endure the storm. The guy who's got his house built on the sand is going to endure the storm. The difference is, one is stabilized, and when it gets hit by it, they have the truth. They can take it, they understand what's going on, at least some part of what's going on. The guy built on the sand has no stability. They're moved by every wave, every part of wind, and they're completely destroyed. It's the same story. He just gave it in a nice parable. Paul, being a little more intellectual, gives it to us this way. We reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Mature is the guy who heard the Word of God and then built his house on the rock. When the storms come, he endures the storms. It's a cold night. It's a scary night. But at the end, he was mature and was stable, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Did storms come in the life of Christ? Indeed, they did. But he maintained it and achieved the full measure. Verse 14, then, when that happens, when the work of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher comes, and we all reach unity, we come to unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, we reach maturity, then we will no longer be infants. Now, infants is exactly the opposite of mature. Now, how can we describe an infant? Now, we're not going to describe an infant as an unbeliever. We're going to describe an infant as someone who heard the word, they accepted salvation per se, they're in the church, but they haven't grown. They haven't inhaled doctrine and exhaled doctrine. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe they're not interested. Maybe they're too lazy. Maybe they live in America and they grew up in a youth group and they don't know that there's something to inhale. They just think about, you know, love and God doesn't judge and this is the way it is. And if you live a good life, good things will happen. It's like, whoa. Where are you getting that from? You're getting that from the pagans. You're right back into Josiah's land where he's trying to bring revival. You're following the Egyptians and the Moabites because you're going to have to hear the infant is the one who does not know. The infant is the one that I have compassion for. Now, some people have a compassion for the lost. They tend to be even evangelists or sharing the gospel. That's word. I applaud that. That's good. And I will do it too if I ever have a chance. But my passion is for these people who've heard the gospel, because I used to be one of them. I grew up with them. And I've seen their lives just fall apart because they began the good race, but then they got off into some other tangent of activity, social group, music, emotional. I just can't feel God anymore. It's like, feel God. It's like, you may feel God, you may not feel God. It's like, it's a cloudy day. The sun's low. I just can't see the sun. You know the whole illustration. I can't see the sun. Oh, it must be gone. Yeah, it is. Pretty cloudy. Sun must have gone away. It's like, no, it's cloudy. The sun is still there. You feel God, you don't feel God. God is still there. God is still working His plan. You're still a believer. But I just don't feel it. Can we have some music? It's like, what? Are you an infant? It's like, you don't need, it's like, I don't know if there's a sun. I won't know if there's a sun until it's clear again. Oh, good. The clouds are, oh, the sun's still there. What, you're surprised? Yeah, I didn't know if the sun was still there. You're an infant. Maybe a child, a toddler would be like, where'd the sun go? But a mature person is not like, I'm really worried, a sun. Maybe there's no more sun.
Okay. That's an infant.
You need to be taught something.
My heart is for this. I
make fun of them, but only in a sense of trying to help them, to shock them. It's like, look up. The sun is still there. God is still there. You infant. It's like, I'm not going to tell, well, you're such a big boy. You're not a big boy. You're a child. It's like, well, say nice things. What, I'm going to say you're a big boy when you're acting like a child? It's like, that's the problem right there. It's like, no, learn something. Okay.
Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So right there you've got a description. You got several things. If you're an infant, you're going to be upset, distracted, made uneasy by the tossing of the waves and the blowing of the wind, which is going to include the teaching. See, we're right back to teaching. Information, but information that is false information. It's actually so false that it's being used by people to manipulate you. Well, that person's got a good heart. They're a nice guy. Sometimes a deceived person sometimes doesn't even know they're being deceptive. They believe the lie. The whole story. The most dangerous person is the one who believes the lie. And the thing that always scares me is the passages. Well, I love these people. Okay, what does that mean? That means you're going to what? Hold them together. You're going to give them what they... What does that actually mean? You have to love... No, you need to love God and love God's Word and serve the church. It's not about some emotional connection you've got with people, because now you're sounding like, I don't know. It just sounds immature. It's like, what you care about is the Word of God in the hearts of people. And it's like, how does that play out? Well, if they want to hear it, I'll give it. If they don't, I won't. It's like, it's a very slow... I've seen people that say they love the people, and it's like, I know they don't. They don't even understand what they're saying. They're there to hold the people together because it's their organization. It's their business. It's their career. Anyway, let's get to these notes here. We've got notes here very quickly and break these words down. On page, I've got three different sets of notes stapled together here. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 pages. But on the very first page that's not numbered, infants is the word nepios, which means baby or immature. And you can compare that in verse 4:13 with the word mature. So there's a clear contrast. The mature is the one who hears and grows. The immature is the one who is a believer. We are not talking about pagans. Paul is not addressing the unbeliever. Nowhere in this chapter is Paul saying, we've got to reach the unsaved. He's talking about the saved. Some are saved and mature. Some are saved and are ignorant infants that are unstable. Tossed back and forth by the waves. There's your word written out there. It's transliterated. It means being blown and refers to being driven by waves, to be agitated by waves. In both cases, both the waves and the wind, in both cases, the object is at the mercy. It's got no direction. It's out in the sea, and it's being moved wherever the sea or the wind want it to. They have no control. They're comparing the infant has no control of where they go. Wherever the wind and waves take them, that's where they end up. The mature man is going to be blown by wind. It's going to be affected by the waves, but it's on the rock. It's going to determine, not because it's God, but that person is going to determine where it stays, because it's going to stay on the rock. When the storm is gone, we're still on the rock. It was a long storm, but we're still on the rock. The infant, when the waves and the wind blow down, it's like, where are we? We had no control. We just got tossed as long as the wind. And sometimes it's God. Sometimes it's the world. Sometimes it's your own bad decisions. Sometimes it's Satan attacking you. You don't know what's going on. It's just like, why is everything happening like this? Where if you're on the rock, it's like, I don't know why everything's happening like this, but I'm going to hold down right here. Okay? Being blown here and there is the word it means to carry about, to carry around, to be borne to and fro. You see, both those words, the wind and the waves, you're being carried. There's nothing you can do about it. What's the difference? They need to accept Jesus Christ. They have. We're talking about believers here. But why is they being tossed to? Because they believe in Jesus. They don't know anything. They believe in Jesus. They've accepted Jesus, but they haven't received the knowledge of the truth. So they're going to be treated just by the world, just like the pagan. But there's no stability. This book is talking about not getting saved. This book is talking about maturing and stabilizing as a Christian.
And then it says, deceitful scheming of men. So not only do you have God agitating the waters or the fallen world or Satan, now you've actually got people that can recognize this system. There are people, I mean, you know this, just check your email. There's people out there looking for infants. There are people out there looking for people that are unstable. They can't make a decision. They don't know what's up or what's down. And they're going to grab these people and they're going to use deceitful scheming and lead them somewhere to their own advantage right here. That is where infants go. They go where the wind and the waves take them, and sometimes the winds and the waves are being driven by deceitful schemes of men. Men in their deceitful scheming. Oh, let me drop one on you here. Sometimes those deceitful men are called pastors or Christians or Christian groups. And they, because they either figured out the system, because they're being played by Satan, because they bought into, they skipped out. No, the people aren't interested in the Word of God. But the people are interested in whatever. They realize if we will do more and bigger of it, we'll get more. And it's like we need more of these to get more of this. It's called a church growth plan. It's like we need a bigger church. Why? Because we need more infants. Because the infants are going to bring in money. And we're going to have a bigger ministry because we're serving God. Oh, who would say that? I mean, do you really want me to give you an example starting from 30 A.D.? And just keep, I mean, the entire Bible is based on either the prophets of Jeremiah's time were doing this. They prophesied for finances. You can go back to the priesthoods of the judges. It was for finances. The book of Jude, the book of 2 Peter, is about this very thing. Even denying the very Lord that bought them, they'll do this. If it means renouncing salvation, if it means telling you there's really no sin nature, there's no hell, that Jesus' atoning death, it was more of Him just showing His love for you, that He wants you to have a good life. They're denying the sovereign Lord to teach you, to teach the infants what they want you to know. It's like, well, Galen, you're judgmental. I'm not even talking about anybody. I haven't even mentioned any names. I give you biblical examples. But Paul is saying infants, well, let's read this right here. Goes on, page 4, or page 1, to maturity. I'm looking for this verse right here, logic. Oh, yeah, I should look at that. In their deceitful scheming. Yeah, deceitful, there it is. The word deceitful, it means, literally, it means dice playing. And the idea of rolling dice, in the context, the way it's used, it refers to wicked dice playing and refers to intentional fraud. The word carries with it intentional fraud, like gambling or gaming where the house has it set so they're going to win. You maybe win a little, but the house is going to win. No casino, I'm not saying casinos are corrupt, but no casino is going to make money if the players win all the time. They have to have it set so you have a good time. You make a little bit to keep it going, but at the end of the day, they take the money to the bank. They'll give you a little kickback, but we got to figure out a system. And that is what they're playing dice, but the dice is set. The game is set fraudulently, so you think you're winning, but there's somebody winning more. Now don't forget about, you know, I just used the example there that it could be a church or Christian organization, but forget that for a while. Just realize there's something out there trying to deceive the infants. And I threw church out there because churches are not always safe. But going back to the world is going to do the same thing. There's going to be philosophies. If it be secular, okay, now we step back and look at our political situation. Look at our culture. Look at the debates going on. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to make any judgment calls because I don't know all things, you know. But there is something about truth. Is the whole debate right now is the facts don't matter. It's what morally is right. We want to do what is morally right. The truth, the facts don't matter. Now, you see, right here, this word in the Greek, truthing, means that is impossible. You have the truth, and the truth activated, the truth executed is going to be the moral thing to do. You can't have truth and morality. You have to make a choice. Are you going to follow the truth, or are you going to be moral? What?
I mean, it's like, and there are people, we'll call them infants, in our culture today who are making that choice. We don't want to follow facts. It's not about the truth. It's about doing what's right. Now, where are you getting, what are you basing right on? Well, it's not the truth. Okay. Can I say it's on a lie? No, no, no. This is how I feel. Okay, same thing then. Okay. It's like, this is how we feel. This is how, you're creating a new philosophy. You're creating a new religion. You're creating a new reality. It's not based on the truth. This is the results we want. And it's opposite of the truth. So it's a lie. But we got to base it on something else. We're not going to call it a lie. Everybody agrees. It's how we feel. What's the right thing to do? It's like, and now we've got our action. And so you've separated truth from action. And so right here, loading the dice right here, and then we got a couple examples here. We can see in Acts 19 where they had the riot in Ephesus, a false religion. They didn't even know what they were rioting against, but the men manipulated the crowd. You remember we went through Acts in Ephesus. The leaders who were losing business because Paul was teaching, they're more interested in their god, Artemis, not because it was the god, but their silver business was being affected. They liked their god because their god was sold to the people. The people bought these little statues to put in the temples, and the money was rolling in. Once Paul started teaching, people started leaving that, and their finances started, their businesses started to sink. And so they started a riot. It says, this is about how great Artemis is. Well, read the story. No, it's not. It's about you're losing business. The shipping business, the workers, the shopkeepers, everybody's losing business because people are going to the truth. Well, we've got to fight the truth and bring everybody back here. We've got to keep them in the state of infants. When they get the infants all in a big auditorium, they're all shouting, but it says they didn't even know what they were shouting about. They're all just shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis. It's like, what is God? I don't know, just keep shouting. And they're having a riot, and they almost got Paul killed. He ends up having to leave. He ends up probably getting executed a few years later in Rome because of this. It hunted him down because he upset the business, upset the Roman business. And so that is an example of that. We could go there and look at that again. Okay, I've got the reference there to 2 Corinthians 11. There you're going to have the false teachers promoting their doctrine for their own self-interest. And in false doctrine, in these philosophies, now watch this, I'll say this and move on. In the truth, Paul just said, when we have the truth and we grow in the truth and know the truth, we are going to be stable. Jesus says, you hear my words and do them, you'd be like a man who built his house on the rock. In truth, there is stability in the crazy world. But over here, in false doctrine, in false truth, in false reality, there is no stability. You can watch this in the lives of people. People that know the truth. Now, everybody's going to struggle. You're not going to find a perfect example. But people that struggle with life and they know the truth, they're going to be able to stabilize and get through the storm. People that do not, they not know the truth and they're infants or completely disconnected from reality, they're always going to be unstable. They're going to say one thing one day, another thing, and their actions are not going to line up. It's going to be just complete chaos in their life. One day this is right. This day, this is right, and they're going to contradict themselves in their whole arguments because there's no stability. They're riding the wind and the waves. They're being driven around by a false philosophy. They'll never stabilize. And so that is a warning right here that you see. Now, instead, verse chapter 4, verse 15, you can read it in your text, or you can read it on the notes right here. Chapter 4, verse 15, instead of this, of being an infant without knowledge, being blown by the wind and the waves, and being absorbed by the deceitful, the playing of the dice by men trying to manipulate you, instead, you will do this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. You can either be tossed back and forth, or you can hear this truth and begin to grow up, attaining the whole measure, and you grow into Christ, understanding what He's doing. I mean, I'm being critical here, but the choice is very clear. You either grow in Christ or you reject the truth and you're going to be an infant and you're going to follow something, but now you're being manipulated by the wind and the waves and someone's going to manipulate you for their own advantage. But if you know the truth, instead, you'll be able to identify infancy and you'll be able to identify people who are manipulating infants. Because it will be clear. It's like, clearly,
You're not teaching them the truth. You're not teaching and cutting them loose saying, grow. You're trying to keep them as infants. The key about this, and you've said, oh, I'm not going to go there. Okay. Speaking the truth. You see in parentheses, speaking the truth. There's that Greek word. It's translated right above it. The very first word in the Greek transliteration, the Greek text. It means to be truthful, to tell the truth, to deal truthfully. The linguistic key. Now, I quote right from the linguistic key. This is a Greek study book. The verbs ending in this suffix express the doing of an action signified by the corresponding noun. In other words, the word ending truthing, the ending in Greek, means there is a noun that when this noun is set in place, it produces a verb. Truth is going to produce truthing. Truth is going to, I mean, is that biblical? The truth will do something. It will change you. It will mature you. It will set you free. The truth is going to produce love. I tell you this, my whole life, I may be wrong, but my whole life is based on this idea that if that truth penetrates the soul of a human, if they understand it, if they can comprehend it, their lives are going to be changed. Not just going to go to heaven when they die, but their whole life is going to, their action, their verbs are going to change in the life because of this truth. Now, if you are so arrogant as a pastor that you say, this is too hard for the people, they can't understand this, I'll give them a motivational sermon. I'll tell them, this is the way we should live. It's like a pep talk at halftime by the cheerleaders. It's going to be useless. Let's just do another cheer. Go, team, go. Go, team, go. It's like, what did we learn? I don't know. I just feel motivated. Let's go out there and you, boom, fall flat on your face because there's no substance to it. The arrogance of pastors and the clergy to think that I am going to speak to the crowd and I am going to help them is the epitome of arrogance. You are a fallen man gifted by the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth to the saints. Yeah, they're not interested. Follow the game plan. They're going to go to somebody else's church. Oh. So you want to keep the infants to keep them in the church. If the infants want to go somewhere and stay infants, let them go. Your job is to teach and empower the saints. You don't get to make that call. Well, I want to say something interesting to them. I want to say something that will help. There's nothing a human can say that can help. You need to give the saints the Word of God. I don't know if they're going to listen. Well, that's not your choice. There is a Spirit of God. They are born again. Peter says, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk. I think what you should do, if you think you're a clergy member, if you think you're called of God as a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist, that you should probably proclaim the truth. Because the truth will set them free. The truth will produce growth. The truth will start truthing. And then you don't need to watch them. You don't have to, well, Carl, are you doing good things this week? It's like, they'll just grow. It's like, what is that? It's the power of God. The Word that created the world is the Word that became flesh, the Word that became Scripture, that we're supposed to proclaim to the born-again believers. It's like, what could happen? Well, the universe could come into existence. God could take on flesh in the human. We could transform a fallen dirt creature into the very Son of God Himself if they know the truth. A lot can happen. Well, I don't know. I'm just going to tell them a motivational story. Okay, you clearly don't understand the vision. And it's like, there you have the Western Church. Or the true church. Here it is again. Grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together, and by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. I'm in verse 17, new material. So, in contrast to that growing, he says, I insist on it. In other words, Paul is saying, there's no other way. Do not look back. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer, now he's going to give you a list, and this indeed is a list. We talked about maturity. We talked about the fallacy of staying as an infant, staying ignorant. Now here's a list. This is where the infant's going to go, because this is where the pagans go. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer, he's commanding them, no longer live as the Gentiles do. Well, how do the Gentiles live?
Well, they do wicked things. Forget the wicked things they're doing. There's a whole line before they get down to the wicked things. There's a whole line of things that they go through to get to the wicked things. It's just like, well, you're a pagan, so they start doing wicked things. No, they're a pagan without knowledge of God, and they're going to go through this series of events that get them to a place where they're completely abandoned to morality. And here it is. No longer live as the Gentiles do in, here it is, the futility of their thinking. In other words, they're thinking, but they're thinking futile things. They're thinking bad things? No, they're thinking and analyzing the world in a false philosophy, in a false reality. They do not have the truth that was revealed by God to the apostles and prophets, given to the people by evangelists, pastors, and explained by teachers. They instead have another truth. It's a futile truth. It's a truth that's not real. But they're thinking it, trying to analyze all the wind and the waves, they're riding all the, and they're trying to analyze it while they're on this ship that's being tossed back and forth. They have no control of anything. And their philosophy is, well, it says, futile. Means empty, worthless, of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. Why don't they understand God? They're darkened. They're in a closet. They're in a hole. There's no light. And you can read in Romans where that comes from. They have decided no God. They've said no. God's revealed something. They say no. Now they're darkened in their understanding. So now they're trying to analyze science. They're trying to analyze society. They're trying to analyze life. They're trying to analyze their own family in darkness without the truth. Because you've said no to God. No, no, no. I'll create my own reality. Now, how do we fix this problem? And you understand, there's no answer here. It's just now just this constant, every answer produces another problem. It's designed that way. The world is falling apart, and you use the world to fix something, it only makes it worse. And here it is, right here. Futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, now having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. The scary part about this is there's no bottom to this. And you look at our culture today, and you look at things that are happening in our, just a sample, just an example, happening in our culture, you go back 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you go back 5 years. I can't imagine people are doing this. I can't imagine this is in the news that they're actually promoting this. That I don't believe that they're actually think there are people that think this is okay. It's like, this must be the end. We must be at Sodom and Gomorrah. We are not at Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is worse. Believe me, where we are at, it will get worse. It can get worse. It can go beyond. It can be so bad, it will be so bad, that the people that you consider today that are messed up, that are twisted and crooked, if we show them where we're going to be at culturally in 30, 40 years, they'd be like, well, that's not right. Even the people that are messed up today would go, well, that's not right. By the time we get there, there's no end to this. Just like there's no end to the goodness of God, there's no end to the depravity of man. That's why God eventually has to intervene and flood the earth. He eventually has to intervene and wipe out the Canaanites. He eventually has to intervene and burn down his own temple. He eventually has to intervene and send his son so he can save some of them out of here if they'll accept this truth and be transformed. That's why in the end, he eventually comes back and overthrows all the nations. It's like there's no salvation in the world by itself. It is going to have to be overthrown by God. So here it is. Now, this list I've got up here, in fact, let's do this. Let's go to the next page. This will take into next week. Okay, page 2 of the notes. It's called the 8 stages of reversionism. The world is going to go this way. If the world rejects the reality of God, they're just going to click through this. Now, not every individual, not every generation reaches the total bottom, but at some level they reach this place of self-detachment to reality. Thus, they are unsaved.
I've got this listed out right here. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You can see on there. I'm going to read it to you again on the top of the page that says reversionism. And I've got them numbered. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Paul's telling these infants, I insist that you cannot do this anymore. You cannot live like the Gentiles do. Number one, live as the Gentiles do. That is called the reaction distraction stage. You do not know what's going on. So when something happens, it causes you to lose focus. When we, as a believer, when we are stabilized on the rock, when something happens, our first reaction should not be to just abandon Christianity. It should be to, okay, focus. What is going on? We may not know, but we know the answer. We know where to go. I compare this to, and again, I don't have time to develop this whole thing, but I compare this to driving a car. You're driving, and you've all had it happen. You're driving a car, and a bird hits the windshield. Or you're driving a car, and a little rock, hopefully it doesn't chip your windshield, hits your windshield, bounce off. And what do? The first thing I do, maybe you do too, normal, you hear a bird like this. You reaction distraction. It's like something hits you. You're living life. Your house is on the rock. Something hits you. You go, stay focused. What is going on? What does God want me to do? How do I maintain this? God is in control. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. You stay focused. Now again, we all get distracted, but you can also come back and say, wait a minute, and come back. The Gentiles cannot do that. Not all, they have memes about it. They have little poems about it, but they know good and well. There's no guarantee. This whole thing's falling apart. If something bad happens, it's the end. Someone dies, they're dead. And so the Gentiles, when something happens, a reaction, a distraction hits them, they lose focus and they focus on something else. It'd be like going down the car, going down the highway, driving your car, a bird hits the windshield, boom, you look, oh, the radio. And you start playing at the radio. And now you're no longer distracted by this because you got the radio. But you do realize you're still going down the interstate. It's like texting. Yeah, I mean, it's like, bad things are going to now happen. It's like, because you're now no longer focused, you're now, this is all about the radio. Or whatever you've looked at, instead of being focused on the road, you're now distracted. The Christian cannot allow life to distract them from the truth. And the Christian that is not an infant, that has been taught in the truth of the Word of God, when stuff happens, when the storm comes, and it will, they can get hit, and they can stay focused on the journey. They can stay focused on, they can keep the car between the lines. God's got this, and He can go through a variety of things, and you begin to work your way out of that because you've been brought into the fullness of Christ. A person that doesn't know that, and they could be a pagan, or they could be an infant in Christ. They're impacted, they look away, and now here's what happens. The young believer, now listen, when's that going to happen? If you follow the parable of Jesus, the sower sows the word, and when it begins to grow, it says, Satan comes immediately to take it away. Now, if you want to trust Jesus' words, and if you think the sower sowing the seed is Jesus Christ sowing the word, and the potential of the word being the seed, which it appears that's how Jesus explains it, His words are the seed that causes growth, and if it grows, it will produce 30, 60, and 100-fold what was sown. That's a pretty good production right there. And if the infant receives this seed, they're going to produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. So Satan's number one place of attack, and this is basic Bible, Jesus says when the seed is sown, Satan comes immediately to take the seed, to take the word. Because if this infant gets the word, they're on the way to stability, they're on their way to growing in Christ and reaching the fullness in Christ and producing 30, 60, and 100-fold for the kingdom of God. So it is obvious, it is normal, it is a spiritual reality that when the word reaches the heart of a pagan and they believe in Christ, Satan maybe can't undo the damage of them being born again into the kingdom of God, but he can come immediately and do what? Take away the seed. Snuff it out. Where discouragement's going to set in and confusion. And you can read that whole parable. We should probably go back and read it. The distractions of life. The concerns of this. All of the seeds. Or they start growing, but the seed is shallow. They don't have any teaching. It dies out. So Satan will come immediately. And if a pagan hears the word of God and they're born again, Satan's going to make sure something hits the windshield. And they're going to get distracted. It may not be a disaster.
It may be, and you can go back in your own life, it may be an alternative ministry. Some of the thing over here, it may be something in the world. It may be some, I mean, how many times do we look back in our lives that there's always some Christian group, I've accepted Christ. Oh, here, plug in here. And you plug in, and the first thing you got to do is handing out pamphlets. What's this? I'm getting more people like me. What are you? I'm a pamphlet hander outer. It's like, do you even know what you believe? Jesus saved me. He loves everybody. He's accepted. He's not judging you. Here, you can accept Christ too and be just like me. It's like, no. Stop handing stuff out. Go get educated. Learn the Word of God. Find, you maybe want to hand out some pamphlets, but don't just go from being a pagan, now you're an infant, handing out pamphlets. Now, worst thing, you're a celebrity, you get born again, and now you're speaking in churches. What do you got to say? Well, you know, I've got a lot of life experience. Yes, you do. We call it reaction distraction, the frantic search for happiness, the boomerang stage when that doesn't work, which then leads you through this series as a chain, just keeps repeating itself, the blackout of the heart, the emotional revolt, the divine detachment, you detach yourself from God completely, which leads right down here to scar tissue on the soul, which means you're getting to the place of hardness of the heart, you're pretty much done. You cannot recover from this. Your heart is getting harder and harder, and scar tissue is building up, and no matter what we say, you cannot hear it. Well, that will never happen. Pharaoh hardened his heart. I mean, and I can give you many examples. And then eventually self-detachment, which leads you into, if you want, I get there eventually, just complete giving yourself up to just the world, whatever you want. And that's where it just starts going downhill. And we go to Leviticus, and we read in chapter 18 about the sins of the Canaanites that God is warning the Israelites. When you get there, do not be like them. Their sins, their sexual sins were like, what are they doing? They got down here and they just kept going further and further down. Sexual sins is a big deal right here of the self-detachment, of just trying to find something meaningful in life. And this is the whole thing. Paul's saying, no longer live as the Gentiles do, which means going through this. Come over here to the truth. We'll pick this up next week. I thank you for being here. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may hear the truth, indeed embrace your reality and understand it, that it allows your Spirit to work in our lives, that we may inhale the truth and exhale the things you've called us to do. We thank you for giving us the promise that we can stand on the rock, that you will work all things out for our benefit and your benefit as your kingdom continues to grow. Father, we do again thank you for these things and ask that we may live a life that is stable, looking to you for direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.